I had a friend back in high school. Her name is Jane. This is Ann Arbor, Michigan. Jane just happened to be a Korean American, okay? Her mother committed adultery against her father. Okay? Her dad was a reputable, respected person in this community. There was a very tight Korean community, very small, you know, typical immigrant enclave. Okay? And they were really, really tight, and everyone knew everyone, and everyone knew what was going on. And when Jane's mother committed adultery, everyone found out. You know, typical immigrant enclave. They love to gossip. Jane's dad took her in. He showed mercy. He could have, in his own right, divorced her, but he didn't. Instead, he took her in. He took her in. Okay? And I remember my mom and dad talking about this. I was in high school, I remember mom saying, Jane's dad, his name was elevated. His name was respected even more because he did not show his wife what she deserved. Instead, he showed her what she did not deserve, which is mercy. Okay. Question. Okay. Don't do this out loud. Okay. Just in your mind. Would you picture yourself in Jane's dad's situation? And consider this. Your spouse, your faithful spouse, to whom you have given your vows, I shall love you and none other, and there will be no other, only you. You made that commitment, you made that vow, and you are faithful to that marital vow, and your spouse was not. Your spouse was very unfaithful. And if you divorced your spouse, would it be unjust? Don't say it out loud, just in your mind. Would it be unjust? Would it be unfair if you said, what you did crushed my heart, and I don't know if I can go on. So let's go separate ways. If you said that, if you did that, would people say you were acting unjustly, unfairly? Well, how about this? Let me make it even more interesting. What if I told you this wasn't the first time it happened? It happened before. And before. And before. And you, time after time after time, with your broken, shattered heart, you didn't give to your spouse what he deserved, which is separation, divorce. But instead, you showed, what's the M word again? You showed mercy. You gave your spouse that which he did not deserve. We are starting a new series in the book of Romans. You know, book of Romans is a long book. We've been at this from September, and starting with actually second part of chapter 8, all the way to 9, 10, 11, we are calling it the unrelenting grace. And today we come to chapter 9, and the title is God's sovereignty or our responsibility. Is salvation about God's sovereignty, or is it about our responsibility? May I encourage you to follow along by downloading the sermon notes? They'll be very helpful. And you will see up on the screen a phone number to which you get to submit your questions regarding the topic this morning. Okay? Three more questions. This is what the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, is trying to answer, and that's because when he preached this sermon to his congregation as it were, in church in Rome. They were asking these questions. So here's the first question. Does God owe anyone salvation? And the answer is, say no. God does not owe anyone salvation. He is not obligated to give salvation to anyone. Second question. How many are saved? None? Everyone? Or some? Say some. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. And yet, not everyone is saved. Not no one saved. Only some are saved. Last question. Why are only some saved? That's what we are trying to get at. So here's the theme, okay? Church, stick with me. I learned in my previous sermon, which was so theological, so intellectual, so philosophical, I lost many of you. And I don't want to make the same mistake by the help of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to start with the theme and the goal, okay? The theme and the goal is this. Write these two words. Those who come to God freely are those whom God has shown mercy freely. Let's read it together. Those who come to God freely are those whom God has shown mercy freely. Those of you who come to God, everyone who is saved, come to God freely. That is to say, out of gratitude, out of joy, it's a fitting response. Yes, I need salvation. So I come to you, O God, freely, without any reservation. Then you will recognize, and those who come to God freely are those whom God has shown mercy freely, extravagantly, without obligation, without reservation. God has given mercy to you freely. So let's get to Romans 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul preaching. Okay. And he's remembering this now in chapter 8, right before chapter 9. Okay, he just finished preaching this amazing, like really hard to accept and understand sermon, which is this: those whom God has foreknew, better word is foreloved, God foreloved some people. Not all, not everyone, but not no one. He loved some people, foreloved, before the time of creation. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he has justified. And all those whom he has justified are glorified. Boom! And then Paul's reflecting. What about my people, Israel, my brothers and sisters in the Jewish ethnic group? What about them? Some are saved, but not all. So here comes his anguish. I need you to hear his pathos. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. They're not saved. Only some are saved. And I'd rather be damned to hell so that the rest of Israel be saved. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen, amen, amen. So therefore, do you sense Paul's anguish? Not all Jews are saved. And he's answering, or he's asking rather the question, but didn't God promise? Didn't he promise to our father Abraham that your descendants will be saved? I will be their God and they will be my people. Did not God make that promise? And the answer is yes. So here comes verse 6. If it's not as though God's word had failed, meaning God promised, but he didn't come through. He promised, his word failed. What is his answer to his own question? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. But this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So therefore, God's promise has not failed. God's word had not fallen on the ground. Instead, he is defining, qualifying, well, what is the promise? Promise. It's the children of the promise. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all descendants of Abraham are his descendants. That is to say, they are ethnically Israelites, Jews, but spiritually they are not the children of God's promise. And he gives two examples. The first example is this. Abraham, his wife Sarah, God made a promise, your children will be the promised children. Sarah was barren. She couldn't bear children. So Abraham took a concubine, Hagar, and out of Hagar was born Ishmael, right? And then Sarah was given this promise. By this time next year, when I come back, says the Lord, your wife Sarah will give a birth. And there came Isaac. Paul's saying, God is saying, the Holy Spirit is reminding you, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but only one of them was the chosen child. They are both are not saved. Only one has been selected, chosen, elect. The second example follows. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, so Isaac had a wife, Rebekah. And here's the story. Not only Abraham, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Why? Because they're twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, this is while the twins were in the womb of Rebekah's. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I'll come to that, okay? But here's what's happening, okay? First example was about Abraham and Sarah. Two sons out of the two, only one has been chosen, God's elect, the child of the promise. Second example, don't you remember about Rebekah and Isaac? She had twins. And before the twins were born, God said, Jacob, the younger one, will be the child of the promise and not Esau. And God's point is this. God's electing, choosing of Jacob had nothing to do with Jacob. It had all to do with God's sovereign calling. They have the twins done anything good? No. Have the twins done anything bad? No. Before anything was done, it was God's sovereign wisdom and his prerogative, his electing of one over the other. just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I used to get tripped over this, people. What? It doesn't make sense. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. How do I know? What am I missing? Well, here's what I found out. This is a Jewish idiom. What's an idiom? Okay? It's an expression. So what if I said, hey, people, the spring is just around the corner. Do you go? Which corner? It's an idiom. What it means is spring is about to arrive, right? Okay. What about, oh, it's raining outside, it's raining cats and dogs, and you go, no, it's an idiom. What does it mean? It's such a downpour, it feels like the raindrops are as big as cats and dogs. It's an idiom. So what does the meaning of this phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Let me push it further. Lord Jesus used the same idiom. He says, unless you hate your father and mother, you are not worthy of me. And you go, huh? I thought Jesus, his message was all about L-O-V-E. What do you mean, unless I hate my mama and my daddy, I'm not worthy of you? What it means is this. Your love compared to me, when you love me, Victor, and when you compare your love to me with your love to your parents, it appears in comparison. It's as if you are loving Jesus and hating your mom and dad. That's the difference. How much you love me, it's that expression. Do you follow now? So it's not God actually hated Esau. Compared to his love for Jacob, God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. So here, let me say it here. God loves everyone. Good. But God does not love everyone equally. God loved Esau, yes. God loved Jacob more. All humanity receives God's grace. Upon the wicked and the righteous, the Bible says, God sends rain. Upon the wicked and the righteous, both the good and bad, both the elect and the reprobate, the unbelievers, God gives the common grace to everyone. The air you breathe is a common grace. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's sheer gift of God. And both the wicked and the believers receive it. God loves all people. Agreed? But God's children, the believers, God loves them differently. That's what it means. When God chose Jacob over Esau, it's because his sovereign mercy, I'll come to that, and it did not mean that God hated Esau. I'm going to pause here. Okay? I'm going to have you answer this question with your neighbor. Here's the question, okay? How does the fact that your salvation is entirely the result of God's election move you to greater gratitude? Your salvation is entirely the result of God's sovereign election. How does that move you to a greater gratitude? Turn to your neighbor, go for it. Switch. If you see someone sitting by himself, herself, invite him, her to your circle. Okay. Eye on the preacher. Whenever any teacher, any speaker, any theologian, any preacher talks about God's sovereign election, there are two objections, two speed bumps, two no. First one is, what about free will? I bet you, some of you did not answer the question, and you went to, what about free will? Huh? I know you will, because I've been there. And I say this as someone who wrestled with this. For the longest time, my entire faith journey, I was an Arminian, meaning I did not believe in this doctrine of election the way Bible teaches it. I believed God foreknew. It is not God foreloved. God foreknew that Victor was going to believe in Jesus, and therefore God chose me. Therefore, salvation was based on my decision, not on God's election. Okay? Now, so I wrestled with this. What about free will? What about free will? Well, before I go on to the next part in chapter 9, let me just take one minute. Your free will is working just fine. In the doctrine of God's sovereign election, predestination. Oh, by the way, someone sent me a text. Do you believe, Pastor V, in predestination? Well, friends, if you believe the Bible to be God's word, you believe in predestination. The only difference is this word foreknowledge. Did God choose you knowing that you were going to choose God? That's the Arminianism. I was in their camp. I was an ardent, zealous Arminian. Or, God, it's not God's foreknowledge. He sees what Victor's going to do in 2025, so I'm going to choose Victor. No. It's God foreloved Victor. Before he was knitted together in his mother's womb, I knew you. I foreknew you, as in I foreloved you. And therefore, God's forelove starts everything. Okay? So, free will. In God's sovereignty, in his election, your free will is intact. It has full capacity, full faculty. It's working just fine. The problem is, you would, in your free will, never choose God on your own. You have the faculty of free will. Did you hear me? You can choose. You just won't choose him. So again, I need to say this again. Tim Keller, he says, over here, I have plate full of maggots. And over here, I have AAA Alberta beef steak. Make mine medium rare, on the rare side. Okay? He offers you both. Maggots, steak. What would you choose? And you say, oh, no thank you, neither, I'm a vegan. No? Okay? What you gonna choose? Say it, what you gonna choose? The steak. If you choose the maggots, something wrong with you. Okay, question. Then do I not have free will? 100 times out of 100 times, I'm going to choose the steak. Am I right? Oh, 1,000 out of 1,000 times, I'm going to choose the steak. Yes? 1,000,000,000 times, I'm going to choose the steak. Then do I not have free will? Of course I do. The question is not about free will. The question is about the desire. Will I desire to choose the maggots? So, translation, on your own, in your flesh, in your carnal state, before you are regenerate, before you are born again, you will never choose God. You could, but you don't have the desire. And here's why. Book of Romans, all the way from chapter 1, all the way through chapter 6, you are a sinner. And you are a sinner because you commit sinful behaviors. You have broken all 10 commandments. Therefore, you are a sinner. In fact, there are over 600 commandments in the Bible, and you have broken every one of them. And therefore, you are a sinner. You are a sinner because you commit sinful behaviors. Agreed? You don't have to. That's what the Bible says. You are also a sinner, not because you sin, because that's who you are. Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you are a sinner? It is in your nature to sin. You are not neutral. You are not a blank slate. It's not that only you are a sinner because you sin, but you sin. What did I say? Is it you are a sinner because you sin, or because you is it you sin because you are a sinner? It's the latter. You sin because you are a sinner. It's about your identity. It's who you are. You cannot not sin. You got it? It's in your nature. It's who you are. It's not only what you do, it's who you are. Disagree? Fine. This is what God is saying in Romans. But the third expression of sinfulness, this is where I learn the most in the book of Romans. It says, you sinned in Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Hi, Eden. How you doing? Not that Eden, in the Garden of Eden. We sinned in Adam. That's Romans. You know what that means? It means when Adam sinned against God, the original sin, you were there in Adam committing the same sin. And what was that sin? This really helped me. The sin of Adam, our sin that begot all sins, our sinful nature, our sinful behavior is this. We don't want God. We want God dead because we want to be our own God. You want to be your own God. You want to decide what's right for you. You want to decide who you are. No one tells me what to do. I am my own. Let it go. Let it go. I am my own. I'm my own being. I don't depend on God. I depend on me. See, friends, I don't have time to go. That is your condition. You don't want God. You hate God. Romans, your mind is hostile to God. You make God your enemy. There is an enmity between God and you because you said, treason! Kill that God. I'll be my own God. So therefore, you will never, ever, 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 ever choose God. You hate God. You don't want God. So free will is fine. It's desire. I got to move on. Second objection about the election is it's not fair. Not fair. It's unjust. I want fairness. Let's get to it. Verse 14. See, Paul hears his congregation saying, objection, Paul. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Because he chose Jacob, not Esau? What's the answer? Not at all. Let's read it together. Verse 15, the memory verse. For he says to Moses, I will have on whom I have, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. It does not therefore, say it, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It doesn't depend on you, because you will never choose God. It depends on God's mercy. Verse 17, here's another tough saying. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And you go, what? Which is it? The Bible says this. One, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Almost 10 times in the book of Exodus, when Moses says, Pharaoh, let my people go now. Pharaoh said, no. He hardened his heart. No. He hardened his heart again. About 10 times, he said, no, I will not let your people go. He hardened his own heart, the Bible says. And then, the same Bible that you believe in the same book of Exodus, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Question everyone. Who did the hardening? Professor? Is it Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Or is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? And if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that would be unjust, wouldn't it? So again, this is one of kind of like Jewish idiom. Okay? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. When the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it meant God saying, okay. You want to harden your own heart. Okay. He allows Pharaoh to harden his own heart, which was what he was doing all along. Remember? We all said, we hate you, we want you dead. When God hardens my heart, it's God saying, Victor, is that what you really want? Okay. That's what he means. Yeah. Slide, please. Question. This is a review. Does God owe anyone salvation? What's the answer? No! What do we deserve? What does Victor Koh deserve? Remember, I commit sinful behaviors. I broke all the commandments, right? Okay. And it's not only what I do, it's who I am. I sin because I am a sinner. It's my DNA. It's in every living cell in me. But the worst of all, I committed treason. I want you dead. Get out of my life. I'm my own God. Okay? What does Victor Koh deserve? The answer is judgment, alienation, condemnation. That's what I deserve. That's just. That's fair. Second slide. Since God owes no one salvation, then he is free to give it to one, none, two, all, number three, some. Very good class. The key word here is he doesn't owe salvation, therefore he is free. It is in his prerogative, in his right decision to give salvation to some. If he gave salvation to no one, is he just? Yes, he's just. If he didn't save anyone, he's still just. He's still fair. Because that's what we deserve. We deserve condemnation. So when he gives some, he is still just. He is still fair. More than that, he is merciful and gracious. So here's my working definition. How would you define mercy? Here's my definition. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Say it. Okay, it's important where you put the pause. Mercy is, pause, not getting what you deserve, or mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, so put the pause in the right place. I deserve condemnation. Mercy is God saying, Victor, you deserve hell, condemnation, alienation, separation. But I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. Have mercy on me, oh God. The King David, he committed adultery. He deserved condemnation and judgment, but he said, have mercy on me. Please do not give me what I deserve. That's mercy. To say that mercy is unfair is to say that it is owed to all. But a mercy is undeserved and thus totally, absolutely, categorically free. Here's a quote by John Stott. John Stott was, he's deceased now, he's in glory, but he was an Anglican preacher and a theologian, great mind. Here's what he wrote. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. He simply indicates that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but, say the word, mercy. Let me quote one of my mentors, Tim Keller. When God hardens someone, he does not create hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. You know what shocks me? You know what should shock you? Is not that God gives mercy to some and not to the rest. What should shock your mind is God shows mercy to anyone, including me, including you. We should be shocked by that because we don't deserve it. We deserve something else. Let's continue. Verse 19. One of you will say to Paul, one of you will say to Victor, then why does God still blame us? He's sovereign, right? So he's going to do what he's going to do? Well, remember, we are free. There's free will. For who is able to resist his will? Okay? What the question is saying is this, okay? Why to some, but not to the rest? Okay? So, question. God is able to, God can, he is powerful in his sovereignty. If he wanted to, he could give mercy to everyone. Is that right? Yes, he could, but he doesn't. So that's the question. Why doesn't he? And here's the question which you will not find satisfying. But who are you? Who do you think you are? A mere human being? To talk back to God? Like you are wiser than God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? You don't find this response satisfying, do you? I didn't either. I still don't. But here's why we don't find it satisfying. We think, we act, we assume God and we are like at the same level. It's like, if I could have shown mercy to everyone, I would. So why don't you, God? Kind of objection. Okay? And God's response is, you don't know what you're talking about. I told you it's not satisfying. Can clay say to the potter, why did you make me a bowl for collecting, you know what? And why did you take that same lump of clay and make a beautiful, beautiful vase? And the potter says, because I'm the potter. Not satisfying, but that's okay. That's okay. Just remember who you are. You are nothing but dust. Let's go on. What if God, here's the second response to the question, why doesn't God save everyone? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. Who are the objects of his wrath? That's me and you. We are the objects of God's wrath, judgment, okay, right? But God showed patience, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Who are the objects of his mercy? That's you and me. Whom he prepared in advance for glory. I had to dig into this. Here's what Paul means. Here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. God could have saved everyone, and God could have saved no one. In both cases, God would be fair and just, because we got what we deserve. Agreed? But instead, God saved only some, the remnants, the elect. Okay? Somehow, the reasons are unknown. We may not comprehend. It's in the mind of God. Somehow, for us, the objects of his wrath and the objects of his mercy, somehow, by this sum, God's glory is more revealed than if he saved everyone or if he saved no one. I don't fully get it, but that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Okay, let's land the plane. Verse 24. Let me start from verse 25. Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says, as God says in the book of Hosea, the prophet, I will call them my people who are not my people. See, God saved the Gentiles, not the Jews. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. I chose that Gentile people, Koreans and Dutch people and whoever you are. As far as I know, none of you is a descendant of the Jewish ethnicity. And yet here we are, children of the promise. 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Let me end with this. The most beautiful love story of all. Not O. Henry's, not Romeo and Juliet, not Vincent and Helen, but it's Hosea and Gomer. You should read this book, short book, minor prophet, book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, a holy man, so people thought. God set him apart for his holiness and his righteousness. And God calls Hosea, the man of God, Hosea, you go and marry Gomer. And Hosea said, it's not in the Bible, but you can use imagination. Lord, Gomer. Gomer from the whoredom, the prostitute, the unfaithful, the adulteress. Yes. Hosea, being faithful, obedient to God, he goes and marries a woman from the whoredom. That's the actual word from the Bible. She was unfaithful. Not once, not twice, repeatedly. And she got pregnant out of this adulterous relationship. And God tells Hosea to name the child not mine. That's not my child. Actually, the literal Hebrew translation is not my people. And you saw the reference of that, right? Not my people. That's not mine. That's not my people. She does it again with another man. This woman of whoredom conceived, gives birth again. And God says to Hosea, called a child. No mercy. No mercy. No mercy. Things go from bad to worse, and from worse to worst. Gomer continues on her lifestyle. What she does well, frequently. Now she is completely sold off as a slave. She left Hosea. She committed all these sinful acts, and now she is being auctioned at a slave market. This is all in the Bible. Don't say the Bible is a boring book. And there she is. Now, it doesn't say, but I wonder if she's naked. She's being auctioned off as a slave. There are bidders out there. Okay? And you can hear the echoing. 50 shekels here. 70 shekels here. 100 going once, going twice. Sold. And guess who paid 100? Hosea bought his own wife from a slavery market. This is not about Gomer and Hosea, is it, really? It's about how God relates to you and me. You know who I am? I am Gomer. You know who you are? You are Gomer. And God, in his infinite mercy, redeems you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He gives it to you. Shows mercy on you and me. That's how God saves you and me. And this is why this doctrine must be taught properly, correctly, and understood and applied correctly every day, day after day after day, for the rest of our lives. And when you feel this mercy, and when this mercy of God, my name is No Mercy. My name is not my people, not mine. And yet God shows mercy on me. I don't get what I deserve, therefore. How should this change me? How should this change you? How you behave, how you consider God, or how you live? The mercy of God. What's the theme sentence again? Those who come to God freely are those whom God has shown mercy freely. Here's a question. We're going to end with this. Turn to your neighbor. And if you see someone sitting by himself, herself, invite them into your circle. Based on Romans 9, how do you respond to someone who says, God is unjust? Go for it. Okay, switch. Okay, everyone, let's conclude. You see the candles lit here? We are in the season of Lent. According to the Christian calendar, we are in the season of Lent. Lent is a time, season in which we remember the sufferings, the agony, and the death of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to suffer? Why was he alienated? Why was he abandoned by God? Why did he receive judgment upon judgment? So that God may show mercy on you and me. Each Sunday, we extinguish one candlelight, culminating on the Good Friday. And there, we extinguish the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So today, we remember the suffering, the agony, and the death of Jesus Christ, so that you and I may receive mercy. Let me invite the praise team and let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father in heaven, you are full of mercy. You are full of compassion. We don't have all the answers, and that's okay, because we are not God. Maybe we can't understand it. Maybe even if you try to explain things to us, maybe we just won't get it. So Lord, in humility, I'm okay. I'm okay with not having all the answers according to my own satisfaction. That's okay. But I am immensely thankful and grateful. Words fail to convey how thankful, grateful I am. For you have shown me mercy. And you have shown your children mercy. So may this doctrine shape us and keep shaping us, so that we may love you, serve you, and serve our neighbors all the more. Your mercy will follow me all the days of our lives. And God's people said together, amen.